And this morning we want to study about a very important subject. And if you saw from our bulletin, the title is The Gift of Righteousness, a phrase that's used in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, where we'll be going eventually in our study this morning, the Lord willing. But we want to start in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and I want to look at a couple of prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of Christ and the righteousness that he was going to bring when he came. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, if going back to verse 1, he was foretelling there this the coming of this rod from the stem of Jesse, this branch that would grow from his roots. And this is speaking about Christ. And in fact, this passage is quoted in part in the New Testament as a prophecy of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ. But here in verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ, it says, "With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So here Christ is described as judging in righteousness. That would be the manner in which he would judge and rule. And of course, that's how he is reigning today with all authority in heaven and in earth. And that righteousness would be the girdle of his loins. That would be the belt that would tie together everything. So Jesus was going to be clothed in righteousness. In Daniel, the ninth chapter, another prophecy of the New Testament and of the coming of Christ. We won't go into all the details here of the 70 weeks and the timing of this, but this is a prophecy of the New Testament. In fact, this is also from this chapter we have quotations in the and teachings in the New Testament. But in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And the next verse mentions the Messiah, the prince who was going to come. And he would be crucified for the sins of the world, but he was going to bring in everlasting righteousness, it tells us in that prophecy in verse 24. So what we saw in Isaiah, we also see in Daniel, foretelling the coming of Christ and the bringing in of righteousness. Well, when we consider ourselves in our own lives, we know that we have all been guilty of unrighteousness, and this is something that we have to turn from. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a famous verse in the New Testament, tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we've all followed the ways of unrighteousness and wickedness in our sins. In fact, he even quotes within this very chapter in Romans 3 about the ones who have gone out of the way and were not doing good in verse 12. And the wickedness that is there. And verse 10 says, "It is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." So speaking of our past and the way we've lived before, we certainly were not righteous. We were walking in the ways of wickedness. And in 1 John chapter 1, 8 through 10, anybody who would deny that fact is stated as being a liar by God in this passage. So we don't need to be doing that. We don't need to be lying about the way we were. We know the way that we lived before. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, verse 8. And then in 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But there he mentions the unrighteousness that we were walking in and that was in our hearts, that he, through Christ, is going to cleanse us or purge us from. When we follow Jesus. And that's really going to get to the heart of the lesson that we will be going into, Lord willing, in a few more minutes. But in Ephesians chapter 2, he again describes the way we all were walking and living in time past. In Ephesians 2, starting verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in, together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, there he talks about the way we were in our past and the way that we lived in our sins and trespasses that we were dead in as wages of those sins, and how we were walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I mean, we were all walking according to our own will, doing what pleased us as we were walking in iniquity and in unrighteousness. But does it have to stay that way? And is it God's will for us to remain in unrighteousness? No, we see that was our past, but he has made it possible for there to be a change and for our to change the road that we're walking on, to have a change in our very hearts and minds. And through Christ, that is possible. In fact, he says that's what he's doing in him. We saw that already in 1 John, and we see it here again in Ephesians 2. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon that Jesus preached that's recorded in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 of the book of Matthew. In verse 6, he mentions one of these blessings in this section of the sermon that's referred to often as the Beatitudes. These blessings is what that means. He says in verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So though we were walking after the ways of unrighteousness, a change can take place through Christ. But what does that require? Here he says we have to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And if we have that, he says we will be filled. It's a promise. So do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, that needs to be what we are seeking after. In the next chapter, Matthew 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." These things, the physical needs that we have, our food, drink, and clothes in this context. We don't need to be worrying about that and have our life centered on seeking after the physical or material things, even the necessities of life. God's going to provide those things. Our focus needs to be on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So do we need to be seeking the righteousness of God? We do, and we need to be hungering and thirsting for it, as we saw in chapter 5. Well, where do we find it? Well, we find it in revealed through the gospel of Christ in the New Testament, as was prophesied in Isaiah and Daniel that we saw a while ago. Well, look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If we want to see the source as we're seeking after the righteousness of God, we need to be going to the New Testament, to the gospel of Christ, and we need to be studying and studying some more to find this righteousness. Because he says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Therein, in the gospel of Christ, is revealed the righteousness of God. So that's where we're going to find it. That's where we're going to see it, particularly as it is revealed through Christ in the way that he lived. Well, we need to seek after that righteousness, even though we walked in wickedness before. We need to seek after that righteousness, and if we hunger and thirst for it and seek it here from the source, God promises that we will find and that we will be filled. Now, the next question comes, how do we find it, and how are we filled with it, and how does God see us? A lot of people have a very mistaken idea about what it means to attain this righteousness or be filled with it. A lot of people will say, certainly in the religious world, but even some of our brethren have also been caught up in some of this erroneous thinking, but there's some that wrongly say that we don't ever really become righteous, that God will just look at us that way. Since Jesus came, that God is only going to look at us through Christ's righteousness, and that he'll only see that when he looks at us. Well, that idea is a misunderstanding of something that God said about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, 5 and 6, where God talked about how he was imputing righteousness to Abraham. The word impute just means to count, to reckon. God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness, is what this literally says in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, where God brought Abraham, and it says he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Of course, he was still called Abram at the time, but here Abraham believed what God said when he promised that. And it says it was counted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteous, for being righteous. Well, Abraham believed. Now, does it say there that God counted, or that he looked at Abraham who was following wickedness and saw righteousness when there was not righteousness there? Did God count something there to Abraham's record that wasn't existing there? What did he count as righteousness? Abraham's faith. Well, is it righteous to have faith in God, hearing God's word and believing it? That's righteous. And so God counted it for what it was. It was a righteous thing for Abraham to believe. He uses the same example in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works..." Now this, in this context, is talking clearly about the works of the Old Testament law, going back to even to chapter 2 is really where that was established. But Abraham was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law. It says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." There's the quotation of Genesis 15 that we looked at. So again, he talks about the faith of Abraham and how God counted that as righteous. And so he imputed righteousness to Abraham for the faith that he had. Now later in this same chapter, going down to verse 18, he describes the same thing that we were reading about in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, when God had promised Abraham that he was going to have a son in his very old age. Abraham still believed. Well, let's see the description of that faith of Abraham here, starting in verse 18 of Romans 4. "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." That's Genesis 15:5. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Why? Because he believed God. "And therefore it was counted to him for righteousness." Verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Now where in Genesis 15 or in Romans 4 do we read about God looking at Abraham or any of us or any person in their unrighteousness and counting that as righteous when it wasn't? We don't read that there. We read about the righteous faith of Abraham being counted as righteousness, and that he'll do the same thing with us if we believe like Abraham did. And then we will be his children by faith, and then God will count it to us for righteousness, because it is. We don't ever read about God looking at somebody and seeing something other than what's there. In fact, in James chapter 2, he uses the same example, quotes again from Genesis 15, but applies it to a different situation in Abraham's life after God did fulfill that promise for Abraham to have a child, speaking of Isaac. And when Isaac was grown up a few years, God then commanded Abraham to offer Isaac upon an altar as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed. Now, God stopped him as the knife was raised. But in fact, we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was considering God was going to raise him from the dead. So he was still trusting in the Lord's promise. But when God told him to do something, he obeyed. And this is the ultimate example, really, here in James 2. When we see in verses 20 through 24, he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" We'll pause there for a moment. It's not a contradiction to Romans 4 that said he was not justified by works. That was talking about the works of the Old Testament law, which he was not justified by. But was he justified by works of obedience to God? That's what this context is talking about. It's a different works. But when God said, "Offer your son on the altar," he obeyed. And then again, it says in verse 22, seest that how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how about that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So we saw in Romans 4 and in Genesis 15, Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, but it was not a faith that was alone or by itself. It was a faith that obeyed the Lord. And his faith was made complete by his works of obedience, and that was counted for righteousness. Now, this is a different situation several years after the one that was in Genesis 15, but it says it fulfilled that again. So how many times did God impute righteousness to Abraham? Was it just one time? No, he did so in Genesis 15 when God made the promise that he was going to give him his son, and Abraham believed and didn't stagger at the promise through unbelief. He counted that for righteousness, that Abraham believed the promise of God. Later on, several years later, when God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar and Abraham obeyed, did God count that as righteousness? It says so right here in James 2. So how many times did he impute righteousness to Abraham? What can we conclude from that? How about every time Abraham believed and every time Abraham obeyed God, God counted it for righteousness? Because it was. What will he do with us? He will do the same thing. Is he going to count it as righteous when we believe the Lord and when we obey the Lord? He will. Nowhere in any of this does God say that he's going to look at us in some way that's different than what we are. If we are doing what's right, God's going to count it as being right. If we're doing wrong, he's going to count it as being wrong. We'll look at some more scriptures that prove that point. But God isn't wearing some kind of funny set of glasses that he's going to see something in us that's not there. And we don't want to have that mistaken notion about it. And what's the whole idea behind that? It's really to say, you don't need to be concerned about what you're doing. That God's only going to count you right no matter what you do, whether it's right or wrong. Now, what encouragement is that for us to obey the Lord if we believe that? I mean, that's to tell us we're not going to be concerned about what we're doing and how we're living, that we're going to make it anyway. We're going to be rewarded with heaven even though we are living in a way that's not right. I mean, that is not what is taught in the scriptures anywhere. And we don't want to think that. How does God see us? Look at Psalm 10. Now, there are lots of ways in which man has come up with different doctrines and things to rationalize or convince himself that God is not really going to see what he's doing. Therefore, they're not going to be judged or punished for what they've done that's wrong. And that's the bottom line. And people are still doing the same thing. But the Lord is pointing this out in Psalm 10. Verse 4, you can see he's talking about the wicked and what they're doing. But look at what he says down in verse 11 about the wicked. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. Now, isn't that what the wicked want to do? To convince themselves God is not really seeing what they're doing. Because what's going to happen if he really is seeing it? He's going to judge it. But if somebody can convince himself, well, God's really not seeing this, then they think they're going to get away with it. But that's not going to happen. In fact, if we look at Psalm 94, verses 7 through 10, he says, yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. That's what his own people were saying. And we have people that are saying the same thing today. But what does the Lord say in verse 8? Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? God's the one that made the ear. And God's the one that made the eye. God's the one that made everything. Is he going to not see what's there? Is he not hearing what's there? God is hearing and seeing it all. And he sees the good and he sees the evil. And he's going to judge every man according to his works. Let's look at what Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35 says. When the apostle Peter was going to the household of Cornelius, he was speaking to him God's word. And notice verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Who does God accept and who does God impute righteousness to? He in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness, doing it. Whoever is doing what is righteous is going to be accepted of God. They're the ones that God is going to count as being righteous because they're doing what's right. And that should only make sense. Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord was pleading with his people in the Old Testament to listen to him and to repent and to do what was right. And God spoke about how what he was seeing in them and how he was going to judge them. Ezekiel chapter 33, starting in verse 10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Now you see the question there in verse 20. Here they're guilty, or verse 10 here, he says, they're guilty of sin. And so they're saying, how are we going to live? We're pining away in our sins. How can we live? Well, what does God say? Is God unwilling to forgive the sins of man? Or does God say, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does it please God to have to take a soul from this earth that is not obedient to him, where they're going to be lost in eternity? Is that what God wants? He doesn't have any pleasure in that. So God is encouraging these people, turn. He says, turn you, that you from your evil ways, that you may live and not die. So God is telling them, you need to repent. So how shall we live is their question. God is giving the answer. You will live if you repent of your wickedness. Verse 12, he says, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. So if a man has walked in righteousness and turned from it and go into iniquity, is he going to be pardoned by God for the righteousness that he did before when he's turned away from God? No, but what about a man who is walking in unrighteousness but repents and turns and then serves God and does righteousness? He's not going to be condemned for his wickedness before, but God is going to reward him for the righteousness that he does after his repentance. And then he says in verse 13, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O you house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. That says it all right there. This is how God judges man. This is what he sees and how he judges. He's going to see what we're doing. And even if we've done evil before, if we turn and do what's right, he sees that, and he's going to judge us and reward us for walking in righteousness if we repent. But if we've done right and turned to wickedness, he's going to see that. And he's not going to see us in some way that we're not. He's going to judge us all according to our ways. Anyone who accuses God of being unfair in his judgment, they're wrong. God is very fair and equal in his judgment. He's going to judge us according to our ways. All of us, no matter who we are, without respect of faces. How could it be any more fair than that? God is righteous in his judgment. And we have many other scriptures in the New Testament that also describe the way that God judges. And we'll look at one here now in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So he repeats that point that we just saw in Ezekiel 33, that God is not respecting persons, literally faces. It's not by the appearance that he's going to judge us. He's going to judge us all according to our work. So we need to pass the time of our sojourning here. Sojourning refers to the fact that we're here for a short time. This is not our home. This is just the time of our sojourning. We're passing through this world for a short time. But we need to pass that time in the fear of the Lord, hating evil and turning to righteousness. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, the Lord was writing to his people and here to Christians, encouraging them to continue their obedience. Because what did we see in Ezekiel 33? Even if we've walked in righteousness, but if we turn from it, if we don't continue to obey the Lord and do his will, what's going to happen in our judgment? Well, then we're going to face condemnation, which is why he writes this in Philippians 1 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Much like what we just read there in 1 Peter 1:17. As you have obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence. So whether Paul was there or not, they were to obey the Lord. And as they had been obeying God previously, he's encouraging them, you've got to continue to do it and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, does that sound like the kind of attitude we're going to have if we think, well, God's going to see whatever we do, good or bad, it's all good. He's going to only see Christ when he looks at us. I mean, none of these scriptures here would agree with that kind of thinking. We've got to obey the Lord. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 tells us that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We have to obey the Lord. We have to do what's right in order to be righteous. We have to follow the example of Christ. Sadly, we're out of time. It'll take about a little while longer. It's going to take a little while, too much time for us to get through the last part of this. But you know what? I've got enough material here. We can easily have a part two with this one. So I'm going to cut it right there. But please be back next week because we're going to study about the example of Christ and see how we can follow that example to be made righteous, how we can truly follow the steps of Christ to be made righteous in our hearts and minds. So there's a lot more we can look at there and need to. This morning we will offer now extend the Lord's invitation, and this is to all who need to become obedient to Christ. We've seen that we have to obey the Lord to be saved, Hebrews 5, 8, 9 that we just looked at. Well, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you've not yet repented, if you've not yet turned to righteousness, well, there's no way that you're going to be pardoned in the judgment unless you do. So repentance is a requirement for our salvation. Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We have to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Acts 2, verse 38. This morning, have you done that? Have you been obedient to the gospel? Have you repented? Have you been baptized yet into Christ? If you've not, then this is an opportunity for you to do that. So the Lord will then pardon those iniquities and the unrighteousness that you've walked in before, and then will be just and faithful, not only to forgive your sins, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, so that truly in your heart and mind you can become righteous, so that you can do what is right in his sight and will be pardoned and will be rewarded for the righteousness. If you are a Christian and if you have not continued to obey the Lord and walk in righteousness as you need to, then this is an opportunity now for you to repent again and return to him. So this morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.